Let's open our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 11. For nearly a year now, I have been preaching through the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible gives us a list of people who exemplified the kind of faith that we need to have. And I decided that I was going to do something I've never done before, and that's preach a sermon on all the people who are mentioned here. And so today, in verse 32, we encounter Samson. It says in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." Obviously, I can't say much about Samson just based here in Hebrews chapter 11, and so I'm going to ask you to turn to Judges chapter 13, where we can see what the Bible has to say about Samson. Not all. There are four chapters that are devoted to Samson in the book of Judges. More space than is given to any other judge. And very interesting story, one of my favorite stories from childhood. We had a Bible story book when I was growing up, and there was a picture of Samson in that Bible story book. I tried to find this picture on the internet. There are a lot of pictures of Samson fighting the lion on the internet, but not the one that I remember. The one that I remember had Samson wearing no shirt, or maybe just one of those kind of Tarzan-looking outfits. And he's got the lion. He's behind the lion. He's got his nose in one hand and his jaw in the other hand. And you can just see his bicep there rippling. And I used to look at that picture and think, man, I hope my arm looks like that one day. He looked so strong. And I'm afraid that my hero of childhood does not have a whole lot of good things said about him in the Bible. In fact, if we were just to read the four chapters of Judges, we might end up thinking, well, now there's a guy who totally wasted his life. But then he gets mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And so I think there's at least one thing from his life that we can imitate. It won't take us long to see it, but it is powerful. What we're going to spend most of our time seeing today is Samson's weaknesses. That'll be the first thing that we see from these chapters. And then we'll see his feats of strength. And then finally, his act of faith. For our scripture reading this morning, I read the end of Samson. I want to remind you of a part of that scene and take you back. Some of you will remember seeing, as I remember seeing, a mule pushing or pulling a wooden post around and around a cider mill. Well, not a cider mill, but a cane mill. So what I remember seeing is that they were pressing out cane so that they could make sorghum. And here's this mule just walking around in a circle, hour after hour. By the time I saw him, there was a big path that was around this cane press. And I was interested in watching the mule. I like mules a lot. To this day, I like mules. And even as a boy, enjoyed watching that mule work. But I thought, what a wearisome task. Just day, hour after hour, and for all I know, day after day. Just walking in a circle. And there is a grain mill in the prison at Gaza where Samson is the one who is going round and round. Not a mule, but Samson. Samson, who at one time had been the most feared person in Israel and in Philistia, was now hooked up to a grain mill where he was treated like a mule. And I just ask, how did it come to this? How did a man with such talent and such promise get reduced to this? And I believe that these four chapters, I'm not going to read all four of them, but just point out something here and there. I believe that these four chapters give us some insight into how it came to this. And the first thing that I want you to see as we begin to examine his weaknesses is that Samson despised a godly heritage. Now, we can read about some of his godly heritage in Judges chapter 13. So while I'm talking, if you want to, you can just put your eyes down there on the Bible. And here's what you'll see. You'll see that one day his mother was in the field, and an angel appeared to her. And this was none other than the angel of the Lord. So this wasn't just any angel. This was the angel of the Lord who appeared to her and said, "You're going to have a son." Now, up to this point, she had been a barren woman, unable to have children. And so this was great news to her. "You're going to have a son, and he is going to be a Nazarite from his birth." I'm not sure that the angel uses that exact word, but that's what he was going to be, because the angel says no razor is ever to touch his head. He's not ever to eat any part of grapes, not wine, not the juice, and he's not even supposed to touch the seeds. You can read about all the specifications for what a Nazarite was supposed to do and not do in Numbers chapter 6. But they were not supposed to ever touch a dead body, weren't supposed to touch anything that was affiliated with grapes, and they were to never get their hair cut. Well, this woman was delighted to get the news. She went home and told her husband, "There was a man of God who appeared to me today and told me that we were going to have a son." And so Manoah was the man's name. He prayed to God and he said, "Please send the man of God again so that we may know how to rear this child appropriately." And so his mother and his dad were people who wanted to rear the boy right. They wanted to do what God told them to do. And so, again, the woman was out in the field, and her husband was not with her, but the angel of the Lord appeared to her again. She ran back and said, "He's here. Come again." And so her husband went out to the field, and they had a conversation, and he said, "Please, let me offer an offering to you." And the angel of the Lord said, "Well, if you offer an offering, offer it to God, offer it to Yahweh." And so he put the offering there on a goat. He put that offering on a rock. And when the smoke from that offering began to ascend, then this angel of the Lord stepped into the smoke and ascended into heaven. Well, then Manoah and his wife fell on their face. "We've seen God," they said. "We're going to get killed." And Manoah's wife said, "No, if God intended to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the offering, and he wouldn't have sent this his servant to tell us that we're going to have this child and how to rear him." And so Samson came from a miraculous birth. A woman who had been unable to conceive children was unable to conceive children, and he was dedicated to the Lord before he was ever born. God dedicated him, and his parents also said, "We want this child to be all that God intends him to be." And when Samson was old enough, he began to reject the counsel of his godly parents. So at the beginning of chapter 14, you can see how that Samson went down to Timnah, and there he saw a woman who pleased him. Yeah, the biblical description of him, I'll bring it up again in just a minute, it says that she was right in his eyes. And so he goes back home and he says to his mother and his dad, "I've seen this woman down at Timnah that I want to marry. go arrange it for me. And his mom and his dad said, son, aren't there any girls from among the Israelites who might please you and be a good wife? He said, no, this woman pleases me. And so I take that as evidence that Samson was despising his godly heritage that he had received from his family. But not only that, in choosing a Philistine woman, he was despising the heritage of his godly nation. God had told the people of Israel, you're not supposed to marry people outside the nation of Israel. Only marry an Israelite girl. Only marry an Israelite boy. But Samson disregarded that. And I just wonder, what's he doing down at Timnah anyway among the Philistine fortress looking for a girl? Well, maybe he wasn't looking for a wife. Maybe she just happened to walk by and he saw her and pleased her. But anyway, in the event, we see that he is despising his godly heritage, the godly heritage of his family, the godly heritage of his nation, and the godly heritage of a Nazarite vow that was upon him that should have made him seek to follow after the Lord and walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, why is this in the Bible? And I believe that this instance of Samson's weakness is a reminder to everybody in this room who was reared by godly parents. Before I was born, my parents dedicated me to the Lord. When I was 17 years old, the Lord called me to preach, and I never told anybody about it except my dad on the day that I went before my home church and told the people that I'd been called to preach. And I can see it just as clearly this morning as it was probably 41 years ago today on a Sunday. I saw my mother sitting back there on the back row crying so hard that she covered her face and was doubled over crying. What was wrong with her? What was wrong with her was that she was so filled with joy that her boy that she had dedicated to God before I was even born was now giving himself to serve the Lord as a preacher of the gospel. And there are some of you in this room that when you got saved, that's the way your mother felt. And that's the way your daddy felt. And there are some of you perhaps in this room who have not yet given your parents that joy. Now, when I was a boy, we sang out of a hymn book that had a section of three or four hymns that were highly emotional, to put it kindly. They were songs like, Oh, Where Is My Wandering Boy Tonight? And they were songs that were from the perspective of a mother. And we looked at those songs and we thought, well, that may be true, but it's not exactly what needs to be sung in public worship. And I think that there are some songs that are suitable for private worship and for private prayer that are not suitable for public worship. And maybe those songs were among them. And maybe as a young man, I looked at those songs and thought, that's just kind of hokey. Where is my wandering boy tonight? But I tell you, there's some strength in that. And I think that there is some power and some emotion in that that people ought to feel who have godly parents. You know that your parents love you. You know that your parents are praying for you. You know that your parents are longing that you will give yourself unreservedly to live a life for God. And you won't do it. And it's breaking their heart. And it ought to break your heart. Don't despise a godly heritage the way Samson did. That was the first instance of his weakness. He despised his godly heritage. But then there's something else that I want you to see. There at the end of chapter 13, notice this. It says in verse 25, And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. You know, Samson judged Israel for 20 years, And we've got four chapters on him. You can easily read them in 20 minutes. Judges Israel for 20 years, and we've got 20 minutes worth of record of it. I sometimes wonder about young Samson. I wonder what it was like when the Lord began to stir him. What do you think of when you think of the Lord stirring? I guess one of the first things that comes to my mind is just stirring a bucket of paint. You know, when you first open that old bucket of paint, there's a layer of thin stuff on top, and then there's something on the bottom, and you take that stick and you start stirring up the stuff on the bottom so that it mixes with the stuff that's on the top, and you keep on stirring and keep on stirring till it becomes what you want it to be. I think that sometimes the Lord does that in our lives. There are things that we're not paying much attention to, but they're there. Other things that we're paying too much attention to, and the Lord says, this needs to be stirred up a little bit. And sometimes he sends stirring situations, and sometimes he sends stirring thoughts. And when you are, I'm remembering these days myself. These days when you're alone in your room, not listening to any music, not watching anything on TV, not fiddling with anything on the computer, just alone with your thoughts, and God begins to stir your heart. Stirs your heart with, you know you're not living right. You're always saying that you're going to get things right with God, and you still haven't. When are you going to do it? And God starts stirring your heart. There are times when we are comfortable in our little nest, and then God comes along, and like an eagle stirs up her nest, he stirs up our life. I imagine that those eagles, those little baby eagles in the nest, they think this is a pretty good life. Every few hours, mama or daddy comes and they bring us a rabbit or they bring us a fish. They bring us something that they've caught. It's great. Let's just stay right here in the nest. But then as they get older, their wings begin to grow feathers and they start to get big and it starts to get a little bit crowded in the nest, but they're still thinking, I'm just going to stay here. And then one day, the mama eagle comes home and it looks like she's in a foul mood because she starts hustling those little baby eagles around and beating them up a little bit. What is going on, they think. She starts getting them out to the edge of the nest. She's trying to kill us, those baby eagles must think. She's trying to kill us. And then she does it. Boom, she takes that big strong wing and boom, she knocks one of them out of the nest. Baby starts probably crying out and flapping, falling. If the baby can't fly yet, then the mama eagle flies down and catches that baby on her wing, takes it back up and sets it in the nest. And God says, that's the way he does sometimes. Like as an eagle stirs up her nest. God comes into our lives sometimes and he stirs things up. Everything's good. We're getting fed. We're comfortable. And then along comes this trouble. What's happening? God is stirring you. God began to stir Samson. I don't know what kind of a childhood he had, but he never paid enough attention to the stirring of God that he should have, according to what we read in the Bible. Because the next thing that we read is, after chapter 13, we read there in chapter 14 that he goes down into an enemy town, and there he sees a woman that will please him. And I told you the way the Bible says that he's pleased with her. It says in verse 3, Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." In some other translations, it says something like, she looks good to me. Or, I am pleased with her, it says in another translation. But it literally says, she is right in my eyes. Now, before I go any further, I want to say that there is nothing wrong with finding your potential mate to be attractive. It's not a mark of unspirituality. If you are godly enough, should you be willing to marry a woman that you think is ugly? And the answer to that question is, no, you should not. Because you might say, well, but if you're godly enough, then it won't matter what the woman looks like or what the man looks like. It won't matter. It'll matter to her. It'll matter to him. If you don't find them attractive, it will matter to them. It's important that she looks good in your eyes. It's important that he looks good in your eyes. So I'm not diminishing what the Bible says about people being attractive. That is an honorable thing. However, if the only reason that you like her is because she looks good in your eyes, you're fixing to get yourself in a lot of trouble. If the only reason you're going to marry him is because he's such a handsome hunk, you're fixing to get yourself into a lot of misery. Samson, as far as we know, he doesn't know anything about the woman's character. She's an idol worshiper. She's part of the enemy. But doesn't matter. She looks good in my eyes, he says. And then it shows up again, says in verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. And I saw something here that I had not noticed before as I was studying for this sermon. I remembered a couple things that are said in the closing chapter of Judges when it says, at that time there was no king in Israel. Instead, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. It was a way of saying people weren't respecting the Lord's law. People weren't respecting the law of the land. Everybody was just doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And that's what Samson is guilty of here. He's saying, Daddy, I don't care what you think about this girl. She's right in my eyes. God, I don't care that you say that I shouldn't marry a Philistine girl. I'm going to marry her anyway because she's right in my eyes. There have been a couple of times in my ministry where I have had to speak forthrightly to young people about the person that they're dating or forthrightly about the person that they're getting ready to marry. And I, as their pastor or youth pastor, have had to say, you must not marry this person because they are not a believer. And you are. You know that they're not a believer. They don't claim to be a believer. The Lord specifically says, don't marry an unbeliever. You mustn't do this. And in the two instances that are in my mind right now, both of them were young ladies. They both looked at me and said, well, I'm going to. I'm going to. And sadly, in both cases, it turned out very badly. Young people, don't go looking for a spouse in the camp of the Philistines. Don't say, I know that God told me not to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because she's right in my eyes. That's a mistake that Samson made, and it led to great disaster. Well, Samson despised a godly heritage. Samson was going after what was right in his eyes. He didn't rightly value the stirrings of the Lord that occurred in his life. And then there's one other weakness of Samson's that I need to mention, and that is that he was presumptuous. Presumption means that you are counting upon things always being the way that they have been, even if it means that you hurt and offend God or other people. And the psalmist prays, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Don't ever let me be one of those people who says, well, I know that God has told me not to do it, but I'm going to go ahead and do it, and I'll get away with it because I'm so clever or I'm so strong, which was the case with Samson. And in our scripture reading, it's almost unbelievable that Samson could be as gullible as he was when Delilah has him on her lap and is saying, tell me the secret of your great strength. Please tell me. And he toys with her. If you tie me up with 7 bowstrings that have not been dried, my strength will leave me. She ties him up. There are people that are going to attack him. But he breaks the bowstrings. I can imagine that he whipped the whole bunch up. And it was just a day's work for Samson. That was fun. That was fun. Some guys like to go to places where they get into fights. I was talking to a friend of mine on the phone last night. And he had a very successful career as a bodybuilder. He at one time was huge. And he said when he was at the peak of his in-shapeness, there were some guys that attacked his younger brother. They were both men. Attacked his younger brother, and he said, I ran over there, and he said, no, I'm not kidding you. He said, there were 10 or 12 of them, and we whipped all of them. That's kind of fun. It's kind of fun when that happens. And Samson just thought I can whip all these guys. And so Delilah again, hey, now listen, you've been telling me lies. I need you to tell me the truth now. And so he says, well, if you tie me up with these ropes, brand new ropes, I'll become like anybody else. So she does it. And then she says, the Philistines are here. He jumps up, see the Philistines, boom, breaks those ropes, whoops up on them. He's liking it. Why should he worry? There's no Philistines that can whip him. And then she says, now, Samson, you've been lying to me, and I'm getting pretty tired of it. How come you're so strong? He tells her another story, and then she just loses patience, and she starts the hydraulic force of tears. You know how strong hydraulics are, and she just starts weeping and crying. If you loved me, you'd tell me. I can't believe. She goes on with that day after day after day. If you loved me, you'd tell me. No, no, don't you try to kiss me. No, no, you'd love. No kisses for you until you tell me the secret of your great strength. And finally says, all right. Sit down. Shut up. And he tells her the truth. So she cuts off his hair. How did he get in such a mess? And that's how he ends up grinding grain blind in the prison of the Philistines. He just always thought, it's always going to be the way that it has been. I'm strong. No Philistine can stop me. I can handle this. I can do this. And so all of his giftedness led to his presumption, and that led to his downfall. And that happens to so many people. That the handsomeness of a young man ends up being a curse to the young man because it gives him access to a lifestyle that he would not otherwise have had. The talents that a young woman has lead to her downfall because it opens the doors to all of these temptations that she would not otherwise have had. And so we need to learn from Samson's weaknesses. But let's don't forget his great feats of strength. This is the sort of thing that makes little boys admire him when he kills 30 Philistines and takes their garments so that he can fulfill a pledge that he made. He kills 30 Philistines. Let's don't forget that there was a time when he caught 300 foxes, tied their tails together, put a torch between each of them, and set them loose in the standing grain of the Philistines, and he burned the countryside down. And the Philistines got angry with him and came after him. And they came to the land of Israel, and the Israelites said, "What are you coming up here for?" They said, "Well, we just really want Samson." And they said, "Well, we'll get him to you." So they go to Samson and they say, "Look, you're causing so much trouble here. We're going to hand you over to the Philistines. Let us tie you up." And he says, "Do you promise me that you won't kill me yourself?" They said, "Yeah." So they tie him up. And as the Philistines begin shouting and running toward him, all those ropes just become like burned threads. He flexes his muscles and throws his arms out. And he looks around. "What am I going to get to fight all these Philistines with?" He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have a spear. But there's a skeleton of a donkey. And so he grabs that jawbone of that donkey and he starts fighting. And he kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Not long after that, he goes down to Gaza. He goes to Gaza. And Gaza's still there. You can see it on the map. And he goes into a prostitute, another instance of his following his eyes. He goes into a prostitute. They say, "We'll get him in the morning," but he gets up at midnight. He pulls up the gates of the city, puts them on his back, and carries them to Hebron. Now, I don't know if you pay any attention to Bible maps, but Hebron is at least 40 miles away from Gaza. It's like putting 1,000 pounds on your back and carrying it to LaGrange. It's 40 miles away. And what amazing feats of strength. And I never mentioned his tearing the lion, that picture that impressed me so much when he shows that big rippling bicep. I sometimes wonder if he really was well built. How much more effective would it be if he was, about 145-pound cross-country runner? That would be all the more impressive. That this, not that I looked over this direction or anything, but because it was the Spirit of God that enabled him to do it, And it would be just like God to say, "See, it's not because he's the most big and muscular man in all the land; it's because I'm with him." We don't know what he looked like, but he did. Let's give him credit where we can. He was brave. He was courageous. He did furiously what God enabled him to do. And it was God that enabled him to do it, and I think that this is where Samson's faith came in. So we've seen his weaknesses, we've seen his feats of strength, and he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as someone who in some way exemplifies the life of faith. And Samson knew that his great strength came from the Lord. And he trusted God to enable him to do what needed to be done when it was time to do it. And that's the essence of faith. It is trusting God to do in us and for us what needs to be done when we ourselves are incapable of doing it. That's why faith is required in salvation. You can't fight Satan on your own. You can't overcome sin on your own. Your sin and all of your spiritual enemies come shouting at you like a horde of Philistines coming to attack you. And you look around and you say, I can't fight 1,000 people on my own. But then the Spirit of God rushes upon you and teaches you, no, you cannot fight this battle on your own. I have sent a mighty warrior, someone stronger than Samson, who is able to deliver you in this time of need. And that's how Samson stands for us as an example of faith. In the time of great need, when you are facing overwhelming odds, look to the Lord. for his strength and for the help of his Spirit. And the overwhelming odds that you and I face are these overwhelming odds of our spiritual foes and our sins and the penalty for our sins and the tendency and propensity that we have to keep reverting to our sins and to make the same mistakes that Samson made. And we have to look up to God and say, I need you. I need you to save me. I may not understand all that I hope to understand one day, but I do understand this much. I need you to save me from my sin. And if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, then you will be saved. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.